Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in our last study, we left Gabriel doing probably what he did best. He was talking with John and showing him things to come. And as we come to our memorial meeting now this morning, by way of exhortation, we want to draw our thoughts together to move beyond the time and the book of the Revelation, and to come to that time when our Lord Jesus Christ shall be gloriously returned and back in the earth. And in so doing, to gather our thoughts together both upon the matter of Gabriel and upon the Bible school itself. Do you remember that this is the man, you see, who spoke with Daniel? It says, does it not, he was talking with me. And he said, I'll make thee to know. He said, he talked with me and said, I will come to show thee. He said, I talked with me. He talked with me and he said, I will come and show thee. You see, Gabriel is the angel that comes to talk and comes to show. He's God's communicating angel. And lest we should think there are things, incidentally, that do not yet remain to be discovered, I might just mention that I think this is the same angel that spoke with Zechariah when it says, he talked with me and said, I will show thee. He talked with me. He talked with me. I think there's another whole story, as yet uninvestigated, which you may care to ponder in the book of Zechariah. And this is the one who's come to John now in the book of Revelation. And it says in Revelation 4, he talked with me and said, I will show thee. Chapter 17, he talked with me and said, I will show thee. Chapter 21, he talked with me and said, I will show thee. This is the communicating angel. And by the time he had ended talking with John, he had brought the apostle to an age yet to dawn, where in the very terms, in the very language of the book of Revelation, in the presence of the Lamb, there will only be endless mourning. And that brings us back to the day of the resurrection, in Matthew chapter 28. Because you might remember that we said earlier on, did we not, that we would bypass the story of the resurrection in order to move onwards to the time of the Acts of the Apostles. Well, here it is then, the day of the resurrection. And it's appropriate now that we come back to this time, because it's the key that will lead us more beautifully and appropriately into the thinking of the kingdom age to come. In Matthew 28 in verse 1 it says, in the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, the two Marys came to the sepulchre, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, Gabriel in heaven saying, asking God for the special favour of attending to the resurrection of Christ? What other angel do you think it would be that would come to raise our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead but this one? He'd been involved with every single stage of the life and the work of Christ, and now there was one more, one vital thing to do. He was going to come and attend to the resurrection of his Lord. And so the record says, verse 2, that the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He came, I think, directly from the presence of God. You know, brothers and sisters, you might remember that when we looked at Luke's gospel, we're told that when Jesus cried in Gethsemane, it says an angel from heaven came to him and strengthened him by touch. And now the Lord lies dead and cries not, but an angel from heaven will come to touch him. Now, we're not told exactly what happened in the tomb. It's a secret that remains beyond our knowledge. But I think we can surmise from Scripture what might have happened, you see, when Gabriel came to the tomb of the dead man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you see, think about the experience of Gabriel as it's been represented to us in the Bible. You see, this is the angel that especially and particularly, did he not, have the power to awaken from sleep with the touch of his hand. Do you remember this in Daniel chapter 8? As he was talking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. The touch of Gabriel could awaken, even from deep sleep. Isn't this the one who will appear in Zechariah? And it says, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of sleep. And Gabriel, I believe, came to Zechariah and touched him and woke him out of sleep. This is the one of whom the book of Revelation chapter 1 says, concerning John, I turned to see the voice that talked with me, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he touched me, he laid his right hand upon me. See, this is the touch of Gabriel. Gabriel's touch is able to awaken, even from the sleep of death. And can you imagine the first moment, brothers and sisters, when the divine record ever tells us that Gabriel exhibited such power of touch? Why? Is it not in the Garden of Eden? When a certain man fell into a deep sleep, and the Lord God touched him and awoke him and showed him his bride. Oh yes, the touch of Gabriel to awaken from sleep again in the Garden of Eden, did it not? And this is the one who now comes on this occasion to the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all these occasions were as nothing compared to this one. You see, Gabriel had watched the evening lamb die, and he was ready to play his part now in touching the Lord, that the morning lamb might live. And you see, that's the thing about the daily lamb, isn't it? That the daily lamb, when you think about it, needed to be every evening and every morning. How else could both the death and the resurrection of Christ be suitably represented? One lamb slain in the dying of the sun, which burned as the evening offering all night. And yet then, in the rising of the sun, another new and living lamb dedicated afresh to God in the morning sacrifice. And this moment, the moment of this touch in Matthew 28, was the moment that Gabriel had been waiting for all his life. And he touched the Lord in the tomb to awaken him from his deep sleep. And we know that it was Gabriel, don't you think, brothers and sisters, because, well, he's described for us in verse 3, is he not? His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. But you see, we've seen this one before, haven't we? This is the man of Daniel 10, a man clothed in linen with a face like the appearance of lightning. This is the man of Acts chapter 10, a man clothed in bright clothing. This is the man of Revelation chapter 21, clothed with a garment whose countenance is as the sun shining in his strength. This is the man of Matthew 28, the countenance like lightning and a raiment white as snow. Oh yes, we've met this angel before, brothers and sisters. This is Gabriel. And when he'd finished his work in Matthew 28, do you know what I believe he did? He rolled the stone away to prove to all the world that the tomb was already empty. Can you imagine the exultant joy and pleasure for Gabriel to do this on this day of the resurrection morn? Verse 5 says that the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not. Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Come, see the place. In the mount of God it shall be seen." And they came to the place which God had spoken of. In the place it shall be seen. Not just the death of the Lord, seen on Mount Moriah, but the resurrection of our Lord, seen in that same place on Mount Moriah. Oh, and did you notice, brothers and sisters, what Gabriel says in verse 6, just one little word, one little detail, but so crucial. He said, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And Hebrews chapter 1, and verse 6 says, "And when he bringeth again into the world his first begotten, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." And the first angel to worship the risen Lord, brothers and sisters, well, who might that be? But Gabriel himself, who says, "Come see where the Lord lay." And he honored him with the title that belonged to him. our Lord Jesus Christ. Gabriel's the first one there, you see. And that brings us to the Gospel of John in chapter 20. Because, well, there's a special circumstance in John's Gospel about the same resurrection morn, isn't there? That is such an appropriate connection of thought, both with our story and with the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. Do you remember that Mary comes to look for the body? And she says in verse 14 of John chapter 20, when she thus turned, she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Do you see the three hymns there? If thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Who was him? How can anyone know who him was? But you see, in Mary's world, there was no one other than our Lord Jesus Christ, and she assumed that everyone else must know who him is. This is the only man worth knowing, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, verse 15, she thought, she supposed that he was the gardener. But the Greek says, she thought he was the keeper of the garden. And you see, that reminds us, does it not, of another man in another garden who was asked to dress it and to keep it, and who slept and rose and saw his bride. And Mary, who was looking for the dead body of Christ as the slain evening lamb, encountered the living person of the risen Lord, the man of the morning lamb. And so delighted, so excited, so thrilled was she, as verse 17 says, and it's one of these puzzling passages, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Touch me not. Now, whatever it means, brothers and sisters, I can tell you this. There is no impediment to touching either a mortal or an immortal man. There was no reason why Mary could not touch the Lord. If he was alive, he was alive. He might still be mortal, but he's alive. There's no impediment to touching a living person. But you see, the problem was that the spirit of Mary was the spirit of the Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 4. I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go, says the Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 4. Isn't that the spirit of Mary on this occasion? And there was no problem as far as Christ was concerned with Mary touching him, but his problem wasn't one of appropriateness. His problem was a matter of time. See what he says? He says, Mary, touch me not, and incidentally the word means to cling to or to fasten or to adhere. Rotherham says, do not be detaining me, Mary, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but tell my brethren that I ascend. Now just stop and think about the significance of that word, brothers and sisters. You might remember this, the service of the daily lamb. Do you remember what one of the unique features of the service of the daily lamb was? It was an ascending sacrifice. The lamb of burnt offering was an ola, or ascending offering. And I think that what the Lord was saying at this moment of time was, Mary, you must not detain me now. Because right now, it is about 9 o'clock in the morning, and I must ascend to my Father in the sense of being presented as the morning lamb of the resurrected Christ. And think about it, brothers and sisters. If the death of Christ as a sacrifice took place at the exact moment of the death of the evening lamb at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, then the moment of the presentation of the resurrected Lord needed also to be at the time of the morning lamb at 9 o'clock in the morning. I think that he was, in some way, which I do not purport to know, ascending to the Father at that moment, or about to be presented to the Father as the morning lamb of ascending sacrifice. Do not detain me now, Mary, but go to my brethren. And I think that brings us, strangely though it might seem, to Psalm 72, which we took as our reading. Because, you see, in Psalm 72, I think that the story of the daily lamb is hidden in that psalm. But what's interesting is that this psalm isn't about the past. This psalm is about the future. And so when we come to the future and to the story of Psalm 72, how remarkable and how interesting that we might see the spirit of the daily lamb in evidence on this occasion. So Psalm 72, well, it starts by saying, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. You know that the Jewish Targum adds one word in verse 1. The Jewish Targum reads, give the king, and then it adds the word Messiah, thy judgments, O God. So the Jewish people believed that Psalm 72 was indeed a psalm that ultimately pointed forward to the day of Christ's kingdom, the day of Messiah's coming. Incidentally, it was written by David at the coronation of Solomon, his own son. But it reaches forward to a greater son yet to come. And concerning this son, verse 17 says, his name shall endure forever, his name shall be continued as long as the sun. Actually, the literal is, in the presence of the sun, let his name flourish, or let his name have increase. So even in the kingdom, we are being told that Christ will beget offspring in those who are turned away from their iniquities through association with his sacrifice. Christ will continue to beget children throughout the kingdom age who are joined with him by virtue of the offering that he has made. And so I think that what Psalm 72 is telling us, although it's not immediately evident on the surface, is that the very center of all the blessings to be wrought and the benefits to be gained in the kingdom age lies the continual work of redemption that Christ's sacrifice will still effect. The kingdom is based upon the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And hidden in the psalm is, I believe, the story of the Lamb of daily offering. It will be seen in the kingdom age. Well, let's see if we can see the Lamb, shall we, to begin with. In fact, let me put it up on the screen. We've seen this slide, you know, in every one of our studies, because it's been sort of really at the core of the story, hasn't it? The service of the daily lamb. Can we see the lamb in Psalm 72? Well, I think so. Look at these words a little more carefully and thoughtfully. Verse 12, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. You know, brothers and sisters, that the words of those verses are all words of atonement. He shall deliver. He shall spare. He shall save. He shall redeem. These are all atonement words. This is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of the kingdom age. And just as there is a Lamb of the kingdom age, do you think that we can also see the sweet incense that might burn in the kingdom? Well, yes, because in the middle of verse 15 it says, prayer also shall be made for him continually. And that word continually is tormid. It's the perpetual incense that is offered with the daily lamb. So there's a lamb in verses 13 and 14, 12 and 13 and 14, and there's the incense to be burned with the lamb in verse 15. Actually, there's a song of praise there as well when you think about it, because at the end of that verse it says, and daily shall he be praised. So there's a daily song that ascends in the kingdom age, every day in its day. And I think that not only is there a lamb, and not only is there incense, and not only is there a song, but I think that the minkar is there. The minkar, or the meal offering, is there as well. Because see what verse 16 says? It says, there shall be an handful of corn upon the top of the mountains. Do you know that in the book of Leviticus chapter 2, it says that when they were to make a minkah as an offering, that they were to put their hand in and take just a handful of corn, that became the memorial of the whole. And corn was one of the approved offerings for a minkah offering. But you see where this handful of corn is offered, or seen to be found? Upon the top of the mountain. But didn't Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 2, say, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains? Same phrase. This handful of corn upon the top of the mountains is being offered in the Lord's house in the kingdom age. I think the whole service of the daily lamb is being here alluded to, and it's reasonable to infer that it will be seen again in the kingdom age. So here's the question, brothers and sisters. Well, let me start with a statement first, verse 15. So in this psalm, concerning the man of this psalm, the glorious Messiah King, it says, and he shall live. Now, in our English Bibles, it sounds like it's saying simply that he will live. But that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, let him live, or long may he live. In fact, it's based on the coronation cry at Solomon's anointing in the 1st of Kings chapter 1 and verse 34. Let the king live. It's what happens when a king is crowned. Long live the king, is the cry of the people. So given that this is the coronation of the king, and that this king in question is gloriously and everlastingly alive, and given that these prayers offered for the king ascend like incense, I believe from the very day the kingdom begins, then, brothers and sisters, which lamb do you think should these prayers rise with? Which lamb should these songs be sung with? Which lamb should this minkah be offered with? And the answer is, not the evening lamb. Not anymore. This king is alive forevermore. And because of the changed state which the kingdom represents, we suggest that the daily service of the lamb that will take place in the temple in the age to come will celebrate not the evening lamb anymore, but the morning lamb of the resurrected Christ. Do you know that we have a hymn that we sing? In fact, you've sung it this morning, and it's based upon this very psalm. And the psalm simply says what it says, but the hymn says, for him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name, like sweet perfume, shall rise with every morning sacrifice. Do you know, brothers and sisters, I think the hymn's right. And I don't just think it. I know it. Because Ezekiel 46 tells us that it is so. Because in Ezekiel chapter 46, we're told of the principles that will be in operation in the kingdom age. And Ezekiel 46 tells us, in verse 2, it says, the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. And he comes to worship, and he comes to offer, because he's a prince priest. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And with every lamb that he offers, we're told that he will also offer a minkah, or a meal offering. As verse 5 says, the meal offering for the lambs, as he shall be able to give. The margin of my Bible says, according to the gift of his hand, because it's a minkah, one handful, you see. According to the gift of his hand, he will take a handful of grain and offer it with the lamb. And when this prince comes, brothers and sisters, to labor in such a way, he'll be identified with the people that he comes amidst and amongst. Because verse 10 says, and the prince, in the midst of them, when they go in, he shall go in. When they go forth, he shall go forth. This prince, this priest that ministers, stands with his people in their very midst. He's one with them. So this is one of the offerings that he will especially offer in the kingdom age, says verse 13. Thou, O prince, shall daily prepare a burnt offering unto Yahweh of a lamb of the first year, without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning, or as the margin says, morning by morning. And thou shalt prepare a meal offering for it, morning by morning. The sixth part of an ephah, and the third part of an hin of oil, to temper with the fine flour. A meal offering continually by a perpetual ordinance unto the Lord. And thus shall they prepare the lamb and the meal offering and the oil, morning by morning, for a continual burnt offering. So there is a daily lamb in the temple age, brothers and sisters. But with one vital difference. There's no evening lamb. There's only a morning one. And there's no mistake about the record. Verse 13, morning by morning. Verse 14, morning by morning. Verse 15, morning by morning. In the kingdom age, there will only be a morning lamb, not an evening one. And every morning, that one lamb will be offered and will be deemed to be sufficient for the whole day. Now, do you know that in Brother Sully's book on the Temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, Brother Sully suggests that the kingdom itself will open when the temple opens. And I think that's such a wonderful idea. How better could one open the kingdom age itself than on the day when the temple doors open for the first time and the first day of worship begins, the whole epoch of the kingdom age. And so the opening of the temple door on that first morning will be the signal for the priest to step forward and offer the morning lamb. And for the next 1,000 years, brothers and sisters, for the next 1,000 years, every single day of the kingdom will begin with the offering of one morning lamb to remind the world that this is the foundation of the kingdom age. The heart and soul of the worship of God is all based upon that morning lamb. And that first lamb will be offered by Christ as a teaching memorial of his own work. And when you think about it, think now about that moment in Ezekiel 46 and the moment of Genesis chapter 3. See, who was the first priest? Adam. Who offered the first lamb? Adam. But he slew it in the evening. Who is the last priest? Christ. And he will come and offer the first lamb of the kingdom age. But he will slay it in the morning. And it's sort of like time itself, you see, will have come full circle. And to complete that circle and to begin a new one, it needs to be a morning lamb, doesn't it, in the kingdom age? After all, doesn't it say of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun shineth, even a morning without clouds? 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 4. And this man who relates to the morning and to the joy of the rising of the sun, well, it can only be a morning lamb. In fact, perhaps, brothers and sisters, when you think about this, I wonder whether this is what Christ meant when in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26 he says, for as oft as ye do this, ye remember the Lord, you show the Lord's death until he come. And when the Lord comes and the kingdom begins, we will show the Lord's life and offer a morning lamb in remembrance of all that he's done. So the question, brothers and sisters, is, in that day when that lamb is offered, in that temple when the kingdom age begins, do you think Gabriel will be there? And the answer is, well, yes, I think so. And I think that we actually have a clue in the Bible record that suggests that he will be. And that brings us back to Revelation chapter 5. Because for deliberate reasons, in our study last night, I failed, for some strange reason, to mention the signature of the angel in the story. And there was a reason for that, you see. But just before we come to the signature, let me show you one of the things that I think is so wonderful in this lesson and story of the Lamb as he appears, introduced by Gabriel himself, we believe, in Revelation chapter 5. Verse 6, just reading it again, he says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb." You know, that's a marvellous statement when you think about it, brothers and sisters, that the Lamb stands in the midst. Do you remember these words in the psalm? "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee," says Psalm 22. And again in Ezekiel 46, "And the prince in the midst of them." And again, John chapter 20, "When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, the risen Christ, the morning Lamb, came and stood in the midst." And now, in Revelation chapter 5, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb." And one of the most marvelous things when you think about, brothers and sisters, is that our Lord Jesus Christ, despite all of his greatness as an unblemished and perfect Lamb, is prepared to stand in the midst of his brothers and sisters and share with them the benefits of his labors. He comes to stand with us, brothers and sisters, in our midst, amongst us, to offer to us the benefit of all that he's achieved. And we're not even worthy of it, brothers and sisters. But he comes to stand in our midst all the same. That's part of the wonder, you see, of this passage, that the Lamb stands in the very midst of his brethren, with his people, with his bride. And here's the clue in terms of the signature. The signature of Gabriel, which I think on this occasion was at once a signature and Gabriel's farewell. Because when in Revelation 5 and verse 6 it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain." Well, let me give you a couple of other translations about that last phrase. The American Standard Version says, "I saw in the midst a Lamb standing as though it had been slain." Another translation says, Green's literal, "I saw and a Lamb standing as having been slain." Now, brothers and sisters, the only Lamb that can be standing upright after it has been slain is a resurrected Lamb. And if it's a resurrected Lamb, then it must be the morning Lamb. And I think we know that that's absolutely true of the Lamb of Revelation chapter 5 for this reason. The clue is at the start of this vision. This vision begins in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 is all one vision, just those two chapters. See how this vision starts? Revelation 4, verse 1. "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." When that door was opened, John sees in, and he sees in, as it were, not just into the temple, but this time into the most holy place of that temple. That's where he's going to see that Lamb standing, brothers and sisters, right there. He's going to see the Lamb right inside the most holy place. Ah, the door was opened. You see, that's the key. Because under the Jewish service of the offering of the daily lamb, the great doors of the temple in Jerusalem were opened in the morning. And as the doors opened, the morning Lamb was slain. And the opening of those doors was the signal that the time had come for the slaying of the morning Lamb. And when this vision opens, we're told about the doors beginning to open, and then it says, "I saw a Lamb standing as if it had been slain." This can only be the morning Lamb, brothers and sisters, who's introduced to us in Revelation chapter 5. And because it is the morning Lamb, in a sense, what Gabriel is really saying is that his labors were about to come to an end. Because he was the Messiah, you see. He was the angel, rather, of the evening Lamb. But when the time of the morning lamb comes, the work of Gabriel in its largest sense will have been accomplished. But he'll still be there. And I think this is why we know. Because when that morning lamb is exhibited in the kingdom age, not just on the first day, of course, but throughout the kingdom age, when Christ appears in all his glory as that resurrected man, it says in this chapter, does it not, there will be a song of praise sung for the lamb. Now that song is going to be sung by three different groups. Revelation 5 says that in verses 9 to 10, this song will be sung by the multitude of the saints. And Revelation 5 verses 11 and 12 says that this song will also be sung by the multitude of angels. And Revelation chapter 5 verse 13 says that this song will also be sung by the multitude of the nations. Everyone will sing the song of Revelation chapter 5. Now when you read Revelation 5, it sounds as if this song has already been sung. The Lamb takes the book out of the hand of him that sits upon the throne and opens the book, and everyone falls down and sings the song. But when you think about Revelation chapter 5, you'll suddenly realize, brothers and sisters, that this song has never been sung. Although the vision shows that the hymn is sung as soon as the Lamb receives the book, in fact, it's never been sung. The earliest moment that this song can ever be sung is at the very beginning of the kingdom age, when the subdued earth, under the governance of the king, will for the first time offer their praise to he who sits upon the throne. This song, brothers and sisters, of this chapter hasn't been sung yet. This song is the song that I believe will start the kingdom age. We're all waiting for this song to be sung. And when it's sung, everybody will sing it. Every person. But the interesting thing is that they'll all sing it from a different perspective, you see. Because when the multitude of the nations sing that song, they sing in praise because of the dominion of Christ, but they do not understand the blessings of Christ because they haven't yet shared them. They haven't yet learned them. They haven't yet experienced them. And so when you see the song that the multitude sings in Revelation chapter 5, they do not mention the slain lamb, and they do not mention that he's worthy, because they have no understanding of either of those things. They are simply thankful that his kingdom has begun. But the angels know, don't they, brothers and sisters? The angels know that Christ is worthy, and the angels know that our Lord was slain. And so when the angels sing, when the angels sing in praise, they do so because they understand the purpose of God now made complete in the mystery of Christ's work as the slain lamb. And the angels will sing with all their might and all their power on that day at the realization of what God has accomplished in his Son. Do you see what it says in verse 11 about the angels singing? It says, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. So when this angelic host lift up their voices, they sing with a loud voice. Ooh, where did they get that from, brothers and sisters? Where did they get the idea of singing with a loud voice from? Well, I think they take their cue from Gabriel, verse 2. Because remember what it said, when the strong angel first comes forth to set forth the Lamb, it says he proclaims, why, with a loud voice, says the record in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. That's Gabriel. And when this angelic host starts singing in verse 11, they sing with a loud voice. I think they're following Gabriel. And I think we've got warrant to think that, because don't you remember an earlier episode in Luke chapter 2? When an angel appeared to a certain set of shepherds and said, fear not, I bring you tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. I think that's what happens in Revelation chapter 5. Gabriel will lead the singing with a loud voice, and all the angels will follow him. How could Gabriel not be there, brothers and sisters, to sing before the Lord on the day the kingdom opens? How could Gabriel not be there to sing this song? He's already led the angelic choir more than once. I think their loud voice, is taken from the leadership of the singer who sings in front of them all on that day, which is Gabriel. And the saints will sing this song. But you see, that the saints sing in praise because they have experienced the joy of redemption, all made possible through the slain Lamb whom they reverence as truly worthy. And you see, we sing, brothers and sisters, from a different perspective to the angels. Even the angels cannot sing this song like we will, because they don't understand. Not fully. Do you remember it says in another place in the book of Revelation that they sang a new song and no man could sing that song but the 144,000. Not even the angels can sing this song like we do, brothers and sisters, because we understand what it means to feel on that day redeemed from the burden of sin. But we'll all sing together, the nations, the angels, the saints. What a glorious sound will that hymn make in the temple, in Israel, when the kingdom age begins, that song of praise. Do you know, we have a lovely hymn, brothers and sisters. I won't give you the number. I'm just going to read you the words. But, you know, our hymns are so often very carefully worded to capture the subtleties of the scriptures that they're thinking about and asking us to sing about. This difference between how the angels sing that piece and how we will sing the same hymn, but from a different perspective of those who really know. We have a hymn that says, when shall we join our cheerful voice with angels round the throne? 10,000,000 are their tongues, but all their joys are one. Worthy the Lamb that died, they cry, to be exalted thus. Worthy the Lamb, our lips reply, for he was slain for us. And in that hymn, we have captured the fact that although we all sing, brothers and sisters, we sing from different perspectives when we come to that day, but what a glorious moment in time it will be. So what do we learn then from the circumstances of our study this morning as we draw near now to the emblems that remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you see, Gabriel ended his visible labours at the end of the aeon of the apostles. And with the giving of the final revelation, I think his work as the Parakletos was finished. He stepped aside into the shadows. It's not to say that Gabriel has not since been at work gathering the people for the Lamb, but not in any miraculous or visible way any longer. That work as the comforter ceased at the end of the aeon of the apostles when John died. But Gabriel will witness the enthronement of the Lamb upon Mount Zion. Do you know that one of the titles of Christ in Isaiah 9 is the Mighty God? And the Hebrew words are Gibor El, which is the very word Gabriel. And what we're being told, therefore, is that when Christ comes, he will be the Gibor El. He'll be the Gabriel of the age to come. He won't need Gabriel to represent him in any name-bearing capacity, not when Christ is back on earth. And so Gabriel will step aside. But he'll rejoice to see Christ take the highest station because he's already, always served the Lord. The purpose of this angel has been focused on nothing else other than to see the exaltation of Christ. And Gabriel, we believe, will be content to assume whatever work the Father deems suitable in a role that is commensurate with his abilities in the continuing work of reconciling heaven and earth to the glory of God. We don't know what he'll do, brothers and sisters, but we know it will be good, and we know that he will rejoice to do so. And so we ourselves learn as we come to the end of this story that God from the beginning of time planned the final redemption of the race based upon the declaration of his righteousness. That his purpose has always been to glorify himself in a multitude of redeemed ones who are made perfect through the blood of the slain Lamb. And so what can we do? What can we give to the Father at the end of this story, brothers and sisters? What possibly could we give? And the answer is that outpouring of thanks and that incensing of praise to the Father for the greatness of his purpose and to the Lamb for his wondrous work of redemption. What else can we render but thanksgiving for the blessing of freedom from sin, for the peace of total reconciliation with God, and for the joy of everlasting fellowship with the family in heaven and the family in earth made one in Christ? We'll be filled with thanksgiving, brothers and sisters, don't you think? In that day. You know, brothers and sisters, I have a vision, a personal one, about that moment. You know, I really want to see that morning lamb offered on that first day. And I want to see the priest step forward in the eastern gate at the rising of the sun, and to see him prepare that lamb and ready it for sacrifice, and to offer it as the offering priest of the kingdom age. And I want to see the moment when that priest reaches forth his hands to take a handful of corn as the minkah, the meal offering, to go with that lamb. And to know, brothers and sisters, as I already do, and you do too, that when the priest on that day reaches forth his hands, there will be a gasp in the assembled multitude as they see the sunlight shining through the holes in his hands, and realize that the priest, the prince, is the very lamb represented in that which he has just offered. And I want to stand there with Gabriel, right there, and sing praises to the Father until my heart bursts with the sheer joy and wonder of it all, and what God has planned from the foundation of the earth. So as we come now to bread and to wine, the very things that accompanied the daily lamb, let's eat and drink, brothers and sisters, and make pledge that as we leave this Bible school, we will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, so that in the day of the kingdom,